Well, we're going to continue in our series in Psalm 23, which we've entitled Treasures of Darkness. And it's about discovering the goodness of God, the comfort of God in the midst of difficulty. And as I stated at the beginning of the series, that life isn't simply difficult, it's impossible. To go even further, it's terminal. And that reality should not, for the believer, strike some kind of existential dread into our lives, but instead it should cause us to recognize that life is a gift, and if we're alive, we should probably learn how to live, that we need to actually grab a hold of the moment, for today is all that we have. Jesus himself said, do not worry about what? Tomorrow. For sufficient is what? The troubles of the day. Jesus recognized that every day would come with challenges, and that the only way to actually live in the peace that he has come to give and the peace that he desires for us to experience, I would argue that Jesus himself is our rest, is actually developing what I would refer to as a sacramental cast, the ability to recognize the very presence of God in our daily lives, the ability to tune our hearts and minds to hear the still soft voice amongst the multitude of voices that are constantly vying for our affections and our attentions, to quiet the nagging voice of conscience through a daily act of repentance. These are the true disciplines of the Christian life that flow out of a right understanding of the gospel. And so today, we're going to be looking at verse 4. Last week, we considered the comfort in the wilderness. When we look at a verse that says, the Lord is my shepherd, that he brings me into green pastures and causes me to drink from living waters, we often picture this beautiful pastoral place of no conflict, but the psalmist is actually using metaphors to describe even the power of God's ability to bring comfort and to bring nourishment actually in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the trial. This is why peace from a biblical vision is very different than the world's idea of peace, which is the absence of conflict. Jesus' picture of peace is him sleeping in the boat in the midst of a storm. And I think that I want us to understand that often the way that we come to a place where we begin to understand God's comfort is only once he gets us into the wilderness, that place of barrenness where he can strip us of the illusions that we have been force-fed since our birth and that come from within us and come from outside of us, that three-letter word sin, which has turned the eyes of the glory of God, which is humanity. We are the center of creation, the image bearers of God, but we have taken that glory, that gift, which should be offered back to the giver again and again, and we have turned it to our own devices, and we have made ourselves into the gods that bring not joy and peace to the world, but what we do is everything we touch becomes a source of destruction. And this is why God, in order for us to become aware that he is the God of all comfort, often must take us into a place of barrenness that we might discover how desperately we need him. You know, it's funny, I have heard that statement again and again throughout my Christian life, that Christianity goes all the way back to Karl Marx's famous statement that religion is, you know, the opiate of the weak. This idea that Christianity is for people that are just afraid of death. And I would say, I absolutely agree that Christianity is for the weak. The problem is that everybody is far weaker than they think they are. And this is why they're like, well, look, of course people in prison come to Jesus in droves. Yes, because they have exploited their lives and the world around them, and it has not landed them in the place of abundance. In other words, they have been reduced to this primal state where the only way they can go is either up or die. And they discover the end of themselves, which is always the beginning of real life and real comfort. So today we're going to consider, if last week was comfort in the wilderness, that source of refreshment and nourishment that actually comes often after a time of stripping, a time of being brought to a place of dependence once again upon the giver, then today I would refer to this as confidence in the valley. And we're just going to be looking at verse 4, a verse that most of us know. And the psalmist says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, every one of us are living lives in the valley of the shadow of death. Death, we are told, it has been appointed once for a person to die, and then the judgment. Life and death is the reality. In fact, there's a book that I read forever ago by a famous psychologist and sociologist called The Denial of Death, and he argued that everything we do as modern people is built around an avoidance of our own mortality. Everything we do is driven by an anxiety around this final frontier that nobody who's truly been there can tell us about. I mean, there's always those people that's, you know, they died and they come back and there's a, but they haven't really died because they're still alive. So, Jesus is the only one that's really been able to tell us what's coming. And this is this fact of that life begins, and it doesn't take very long into life before you begin that downward slope. I mean, I feel like the bell-shaped curve is comes real early. What do they say? You like peak at like 25. I didn't even think well until I was 35, and I was already on the downward movement toward death. I mean, it's just, I just watched this comedian who said that, the most terrifying age is between 40 and 59. He goes, those are the years where, people just drop dead for no reason. He's like, if you make it past 59, you're probably good for like another 30 years to depends. But like, but that 40 to 59 is, I agree, it's very stressful. And that overwhelming sense that the world is coming apart. I mean, you can't read the news without being confronted with threats of possible new diseases and rumors of wars and all the things, surprise, surprise, that Jesus said in the last days, we will hear of catastrophes, wars and rumors of wars. We will be confronted with the valley of the shadow of death in ways that civilization has not been confronted with it in the past. And you know why? I would say that this is the very thing that Jacques Ellul deals so brilliantly with in his untouchable book, The Technological Society, in which he says that the globalization and the rise of technology, by the way, he wrote this in 1948, the technological society is his belief that globalization and it's creating an interconnectedness to one another where we now are becoming more and more responsible and more connected to our brothers and our sisters' sin. That we can't escape the brokenness of the world. 100 years ago, we wouldn't have been hearing about what was happening probably in the Middle East to the extent. I mean, the Vietnam War is the first war ever that was just on television all the time. We are now confronted with the ugliness of the human heart that has turned in upon itself in ways that we have never been confronted before. And it's not surprising that nihilism is on the increase in the world, that there is actually a polarization. We're not seeing people come to faith less what we're seeing is people either being fully opposed to Christianity altogether, or people coming to it fully. What we're losing is what Tim Keller said is the mushy middle. That's the one gift of a polarized world, is that there is no room for the ambiguous anymore. That we are confronted with very real issues that create an existential crisis, and we will decide whether I will surrender to the unavoidable absurdity of existence, because in my mind God does not make sense, or I will surrender to the only hope that actually can carry me through the absurdity of life, which is that it's actually not absurd, but it is a world that was created by God, sustained by God, and that what we see broken in it is not the end game. What we see is we can see the beauty, the former glory. We see the marks of the Creator's hand in spite of the corruption that has entered into society, and we want to live toward its restoration. We want to live toward a reconciliation. We want to be a people that call the world back to its Creator, and to put them in a place where they begin to trust once again that the best is yet to come. But in order to call the world to Jesus, we ourselves must be confident of the one in whom we've placed our faith. Nothing is worse in Christian witness than a person who talks about a Jesus that they don't really know. Nothing is worse than a Christian who talks about a Jesus that has never actually carried them through any sort of trial or difficulty, because they have protected their lives from that kind of pain. They have been inoculated from it. Listen, it is an unavoidable reality, and nothing will serve the gospel better than you being brought through the wilderness and coming out the other side with an implicit trust in the one who created you for himself, because he loves you. That's the beauty of the gospel. So let's look at this valley of the shadow of death. First of all, it's an unavoidable valley. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, let me give you an example of how unavoidable this is. I think many Christians, and I don't say this to put any kind of attack or slight upon my more Pentecostal brothers and sisters, but one of the challenges within hyper-charismatic movements is the desire to experience the emotional reality of God's presence, where the church service becomes the Mount of Transfiguration every week. And this is a place where we're going to go and we're going to get pumped up. And if you've actually seen like the preaching style of, I know from touring for a year straight and playing many, many Pentecostal churches and conferences, that there's a common style of preaching. You can find it anywhere. It's like, just like there's a very specific style for Baptist preachers. You go to the South, like preachers take on, like, there'll be like one person, you talk to them and they get up on the pulpit and they just become like a regal version of themselves. It's weird. It's like, I never know what to make of it. I'm like, wait a minute, that's not you. I just talked to you before you got up there. Like, what happened? Their voice, their tone changes. And it's all about the glory of God. But my Pentecostal brothers and sisters who are preachers have a similar sort of transformation. I have like one friend who's like, he's so chill. And then he gets up on the stage and he's just like, it reminds me of like Will Ferrell when he does those cheerleading skits, like where they're just like, there's like the pep rally, like where they're like, you know, like, and then you start yelling at you. I took my son to HTB. And we went to the Alpha conference, and they had a very charismatic preacher at Royal Albert Hall. And Henry goes, leans over to me, he goes, "Dad, I have two questions." And I go, "What's that?" And he goes, "Why is she wearing $2,000 Gucci shoes?" First question. I'm like, good question. And he goes, "Number two, why is she yelling at me?" And I'm like, It just feels that way because you're from Portland. But it's driven by this idea that church is a place to be hyped up, to be brought to that place of Mount Transfiguration, the excitement, the celebration. And celebration is a part of the Christian life. But let me tell you that the Mount of Transfiguration happened once. And the Christian life is never meant to be lived on the top of the mountain. We can have those experiences, but it is always meant to prepare us for where we will spend the majority of our life, which is in the valley. And I think that that is an important thing, because the church isn't meant to be a place where you get an adrenaline shot to carry you through the week. The church is a place where you are reminded that Jesus is the shepherd who will never leave you and is with you even when you are in the shade of his hand, even when you do not feel his presence. And I think that that actually brings a far more balanced reason why we should be a people who are not afraid to feel deeply, to have deep emotional responses to the beauty of Jesus. This is actually something I think we should learn from our more charismatic brothers and sisters, is that God is a God who wants to commune with us, and he created us to be a people that are feeling, but we are also thinking, and we should be aware of the pitfalls that we experience when we are walking in shadows. There are real dangers involved. And I think that this is the thing that we need to understand, is that becoming a Christian is not the escape from walking in the valley of the shadow of death. Becoming a Christian is finding the shepherd when you feel like you can't see 2 feet in front of you. And I think that this is important. This is what Jesus himself said in John 16:33. I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In this world, you'll have tribulation. And I said on the first message, which one is it? Is it peace or is it tribulation? And it's both. It's just simply yes. Yes. But what does he go on to say? But take heart, for I have what? Overcome the world. Now, we can say, well, it doesn't feel like you've overcome the world, Jesus. And I would say simply this, that sin, death, and the dominions of darkness are already defeated foes. But that doesn't change the fact that they are still at play. They just don't have any final authority over us any longer. But just because the devil is a defeated foe doesn't make him dangerous. Just because sin is essentially nothingness doesn't mean it's not active and dangerous nothingness. And so I think that this is the, you know, I would say even forgiven sins, which, by the way, if you are saved, you are forgiven. It's not a forgiveness that will be yours if you remember everything that you did wrong. That's actually not feasible, for you sin far more than you think you do. No, the reality is that Jesus' death on the cross means that all sin, all of the ways that we break God's heart, has been forgiven, past, present, and future. But that doesn't change the fact that there are still consequences to our actions, and it doesn't change the fact that even our forgiven sins can still wreak havoc in our lives. And so I think that this is one of the things that we need to understand when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not simply attacks from outside. The greatest enemy you will ever face in your life is yourself. The greatest challenges that we face in existence are not the threats that come from without. Now, there are places in the world where war is a reality, where there are real existential threats of existence and survival. But let me tell you, that kind of black and white sort of reality is probably a much healthier way to come to what really matters in life than the ambiguity of Western excess and the ways that we can numb the nagging voice of conscience rather than repent of it, the ways that we can actually escape our suffering. We have created ways of escaping every kind of suffering. We medicate in a million different ways, and we have We don't like pain, and yet pain is an essential aspect of human development. And our avoidance of it has not left us stronger or deeper or more resilient. our refusal to acknowledge that we're in the valley of the shadow of death does not make the valley any less real. You ever hear that there's like a joke of like three different, I can't remember, it's like three different belief systems that find themselves in hell. Oh, it's like an atheist, and a Christian Scientist. That was what it was. And it was like the atheist was like, I had no idea this existed. And then the Christian Scientist was like, this is not real and I am not here. That positive thinking doesn't change reality. It does not change reality. And I think that this is something that we need to understand. Look what Jesus said at the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, one of the most important, I believe, sections of Scripture. And if you want to memorize something, memorize John 14, 15, 16, and 17, and you will find that it will serve you so often, especially when you are facing times of great difficulty. And one thing that I have constantly turned to in times of anxiety and fear is this passage. And I just constantly remind myself of Jesus's words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what I love about that passage is that, and there are no scripture verse breaks in the Bible, in the original text, so, or chapter breaks. So do you know what the verse is right before that verse? Peter, you will deny me three times. You will surrender to the shadow. You will give in to the illusion. You will succumb to your sin. Fear not. You believe in God, believe also in me. Isn't that powerful? It's one of those few places in Scripture where, man, the chapter break really sucks. It's like it really ruins the power of God's grace. We miss it. We miss it because we think it's like, oh, this is a new movement. It's a new section. No, it's the same section. Jesus is talking with his disciples. Peter is in denial that he would deny Jesus. He thinks he's stronger than that. He's arrogant. He's overly confident. He thinks that he can navigate the valley of the shadow of death in his own power and in his own strength. And Jesus says, you're going to fail me, but don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, faith is always the way back to the King, because we are constantly exercising faith. But the question is what are you putting your faith in? And the object of your faith will define how good the faith is. And Jesus is saying, Peter, it's okay. This is the whole reason I came, is because this is what people do. They think they're capable of doing something, and they're not. If you were capable of saving yourself, I wouldn't have to die. If I could just paraphrase what Jesus is essentially saying in simple words, you can't save yourself, and I already knew you were going to deny me, and that's the whole reason I came, because I love you, and I'm not content to exist without you. And this is why we can say with confidence that the valley of the shadow of death is not the final word on our lives. It is an unavoidable reality, but it's not the end. I love when Jesus goes on to say, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to where I am, that where I am, there you may also be. I've memorized a New King James. You're looking at something else behind me. I'm not wrong. That's just different. So the fact is that Jesus says, listen, I know in this world you're going to have tribulation. I know that you're scared. But I promise you, the best is yet to come. And not only that, what he goes on to say is that it's good that I go to my Father, that I go and prepare this place for you. But while he is preparing a permanent place for us, that sits outside of time as we know it, he has sent to us his very Spirit to dwell with us now. So the unavoidable valley moves us toward the faithful companion. Because what does the psalmist say? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Jesus' own words in Matthew 28, what's referred to as the Great Commission, are really important. And I think it's actually important to get the verse before he gives the commission, because we're told something that is really unique, and it's going to be the thing that challenges some of you today to be able to cling to what I'm saying. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but what does it say? And some doubted. Some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, and what's his final words? I am with you, what? Always, till the end of the age. I am with you always. Some worshiped and some doubted. Listen, every one of us will be people who worship and doubt. This is why the most honest prayer of a Christian is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because sin is essentially a collapse in faith, every time. When you choose to do something that God would not choose for you, you are, in essence, choosing to not believe him, and believing in a lie. And believing in a lie will always be nothing more than an illusion. And so the question for us, I like this, David is saying, I will fear no evil. I'm not gonna be afraid of, and in the context, David is focusing more upon, he probably should have been more aware of the evil that resided within him. He definitely seemed to be a man that was pretty focused on the people that were trying to do him wrong. I would say to a fault, if you actually look at the life of David, he was blind. This is what self-righteousness does, is it blinds us to our own broken areas. It blinds us to our own weaknesses, because wherever you're strong means, and the stronger and the more charismatic you are, the bigger the underbelly. That's just a fact of nature. And David was about as charismatic as you could get, and his underbelly was great. And he succumbed to all kinds of carnal things that actually brought a tremendous amount of anguish to his family. I wish when he wrote this psalm, he would have been aware that the evil is not always that out, those people out there trying to get me. It could be that guy and you, that gal and you, the old man, the old woman that should have died with Jesus on the cross permanently, but we forget that it is a daily death, so that we might live in a fullness of resurrection life today. But he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, here is the reason that we as believers need to be, and why I would make such a strong argument for the importance of church. COVID turned church upside down on its head, and it turned many believers into this. It gave them this false idea that church has failed me, and therefore I am best following Jesus on my own terms, according to my own. I like having my Sundays free. I'm a busy person. I feel closer to Jesus. I've talked to Christians like, I love the Lord. I don't go to church, but man, I love to go out and be with the Lord on a fishing boat or in the woods or whatever, you name your good thing that you've turned into a supreme thing. The problem is that every one of us will move through seasons of doubt and faith, and we need those that are strong in their faith when we are in a place of doubt. This is why we are one body, and Jesus is the head. Every one of us is unique. Every one of us have strengths and weaknesses, but we are strongest always together. That's just a fact, actually, of human existence, by the way. Human beings do far more, even in humanity's darkest season, when God says, let us go down and see what they are doing when they were building the Tower of Babel. And all the people had one language. The unification of people in their sin actually was a powerful force. In fact, God says, if we don't actually confuse them, there is nothing that they can't do. So for us, how much more powerfully is that true when we are actually right with God? And how desperately do we need? Right now, my wife and my father-in-law are in a grief that's so much deeper than I can actually comprehend, and my loss is great. And Darcy needs my faith to be strong in her season of questions and anguish and anger and hurt and endless tears. And the same with my father-in-law. Just the broke, how can you lose your spouse after 57 years? You've been married since you were teenagers. That's an unbelievable kind of pain. And this is why it is not good, God says, for man to be alone. And I think, and in that place of isolation, when doubt runs amok, we lose sight of the one who is with us. And fear begins to win. I have found, since I lost my mother-in-law, I've had these moments of deep anxiety for the city. Like, my son's going to Mexico City this week, and I'm like, that's the kidnap capital of the world. It's like, he lives in LA. I mean, like, he's already, like, life is dangerous. I'm like, you can't fly. Planes have been going down lately. I'm like, you ever see what was the Royal Tenenbaums by have you guys seen that movie? How many of you guys seen that movie? The son, Ben Stiller's character, he lost his wife in a fire, and like him and his boys, they wear the matching track suits and they practice like safety exits every night out of their house because they're so fearful. He's so fearful. And it just shows like how fear creates neurosis. Which is kind of like everything that Wes Anderson's about, is like just neurosis in general. But the point is like we can become overcome by fear and irrational fear, things that we cannot control. I was a kid who struggled with irrational levels of fear as a child. I had a deep anxiety that I would, I lost my brother, my little brother Levi, in a crowd of thousands of people at Lake Sacagawea on the 4th of July at night, like by the edge of the lake during fireworks. And it ruined me. Like, I mean, I'm talking like ruin. Like, that happened in sixth grade, the summer before seventh grade. After that, probably till I was 17, I couldn't enjoy a family vacation because if Levi was there, I would follow him around because I was convinced someone was going to kidnap him. Something was going to happen. He would drown. Something terrible was going to happen. I just lived with irrational anxiety. I understand fear and its power in our lives. It's funny that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but the fear of life without God, the fear of man, is a snare. And when we allow our fears to dictate how we live, I mean, it is a prison, a mental prison. And I think that this is why we need to understand this. I will fear no evil. We have to understand this about evil. We have to understand this about sin. I often refer to it as, using Karl Barth as the term, the Das Nichtig, the nothingness. But that's not a Barthian idea. That goes all the way back to the patristic fathers. Maximus the Confessor, Gregory of Nyssa, Clement, they all had the same statement that sin, the early church fathers, different from the Reformation, believed deeply in an element of free will, and that sin is the outcome of free will because it has no ground of being in God. And so sin is always choosing illusion. So evil is always an illusion. We can say this, evil is always parasitic. It is the twisting and the misappropriation of what is in itself good. And so we don't need to fear that which has no ground of being, which is illusion. And once we can begin to see what is illusion and what is reality. So what's so sad is we allow illusion to be the thing that becomes the most real to us, when the ground of being, the reality in which all other realities hinge, which is Jesus himself, becomes more of the illusion in our minds. That's how the world has reversed. That's the, you know, through the looking glass aspect of what Lewis Carroll is, I think, portraying really powerfully, is that we have a way of looking at the world backwards. It doesn't make any sense. There's no sound thinking around us. And it's because we have embraced evil to the point where illusion has become our basis for existence. Christians have to learn how to see the illusions that are presented to us as reality. And we have to begin, the greatest illusion that you can grab a hold of in today's world is this: you are in control of your own life. That you have the power to do whatever it is that you put your mind to. That is BS. And if it wasn't for a Christian audience, I would just say it as it is, because it's what it is. And it's something that is actually plagued even the church. The church has so embraced that very illusion that church services, instead of calling people to repentance and to turn to the ground of reality, which is God, who has revealed himself to us through his Son, who has given his life for us so that we can live because we are dead in our sins without him. Instead, we turn church into a self-help service where we give them 5 steps to a better marriage, 10 steps to a more successful job life, how to be better parents, how to do all these things. All those things matter, but the moment it becomes disconnected from the source of reality, which is Jesus himself, it's meaningless. It's actually exhausting. It's even a greater illusion than the illusions the world is giving, because we can't climb our way to salvation. I will not fear evil, not because I am capable of overcoming it, because I'm super strong. That's not what the psalmist says. He says, I will not fear evil because you are with me. Notice how beautifully other-oriented that confidence is. It is not self-confidence, it's actually self-denial, which brings self into realization. It's the very way that we learn to discover who we are and what God has intended us to be. But so many of us have lived so deep in the illusions of what we think we are, of what we think we ought to be, of what we think we should have, of how we want to define our future, how we want to make sense of our past. But the fact is that it says, if anyone be in Christ Jesus, the old is gone and the new has come. That doesn't mean that we aren't the products of our own history. It doesn't mean that we can escape the brokenness of our past, but we can trust that Jesus is capable of taking all the illusion, all the evil that we have succumbed in our lives, and bringing beauty out of it when we surrender to him. That's the gift of the gospel. That's the companion, the faithful companion in the unavoidable valley. I am with you always to the end of the age. I always say that sin is us turning from God-centeredness to self-centeredness. And it is terrifying. If I can say that sin is an illusion, that it's nothing, I don't want to undermine that it is maybe nothing, but it is powerful in its ability to bring destruction. It is what I refer to as very much active nothingness or personal nothingness. It brings us to nothing, but it is, don't think for a second that I'm saying that it doesn't have real destructive force in our lives. But it is when we recognize Jesus is with us, and I surrender to you because I can't escape the illusion without you. I can't see without first receiving sight. Isn't that what's the most well-known song in the history of Western civilization? It's Amazing Grace. I was what? Blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I have been found. If Finally, the sting of comfort. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I just generally don't use the word rod as like, yes, please. I grew up in the age of spankings. And some of you are parents and you're like, I will never spank my child. And you've bought into that new psychology of parenting, which says that the child is there to control your life and to make all decisions for you. And that's a type of surrender, but it's the surrender in the wrong direction, because you are not surrendering to infinite wisdom. You are surrendering, especially to a small child, to the most carnal instincts, that if that child was capable of bludgeoning you to death for food, it would. And so I think the insanity, I remember intervening on a playground in Portland, which you do not do. I watched a child literally beating his mother, like as a three-year-old, like, and screaming in her face, I hate you, I hate you. And I had to say something. I'm like, buddy, we don't talk to a mama like that. And she goes, excuse me. And I'm like, I'm sorry. I mean, that's the frickin' devil. And if you don't beat that out of him, you are in big, whatever you think is unpleasant now, just picture that at 16. It's gonna be super unpleasant. I'll spank him for you right now. I will walk him across the street and put a bar of soap in his mouth. I was spanked. It did not destroy my life. But there was no coming back from that. Those are all the things I thought. The moment she said, excuse me, I was like, I am so sorry. Please return to your beating. He's all yours. Thank God he's not mine. This idea, though, of correction as a source of comfort is very challenging for us. What's the common thought process in that kind of false sort of parenting mode is the idea that we don't want to squelch our little one's will. All sin is essentially a problem of the will. And we had a daughter who was unbelievably strong-willed. Henry was like, he was like the easiest, most laid-back child ever. And we thought we wanted to have six kids. And we had Hattie, and we're like, we kind of got six kids, like, in one child. And she was going to be the death of us. And she's the most amazing woman now. But that strong will, it required correction. And you know what? It wasn't actually corporal punishment. That wasn't what worked with her. She was too sensitive. The thing for her, she's a people person. Timeouts were like a slow death for her. But it required a constant willingness to correct. And the only reason we corrected her is because we loved her and we knew that she was a force of nature that could be, I always would say, she's either going to be in prison or she's going to be the president of the United States. And I don't know which one it is, but we have a responsibility to love her toward the vision that Jesus has for her. And that required very difficult conversations, many tears shed, tantrums, all of those things, the willingness to endure the upset and the challenge. It's never fun to correct someone you love. It's not even fun to correct a friend. It's uncomfortable. That's why most of us are conflict avoidant. Thank goodness that Jesus is not afraid to enter into conflict with us. And the reason he is not afraid to bring correction into your life is because he ultimately wants to bring comfort to you, and comfort is found in your holiness, not your happiness. And this is why it says in Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Children that basically don't grow up with fathers, which isn't really having a father, is it? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in what? His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and what? Peace. For those who have been trained by it. The greatest pleasures in life are difficult pleasures that require unbelievable discipline. Discipline as an athlete who tortures his body or her body to achieve their goal. The discipline of a parent of a child to bring out the best in them. The discipline of a coach. I mean, this isn't an ugly word, friends. And I think it would be unloving of God to leave us the disasters that we are. We should be being prepared for eternity on the way to eternity. I don't want to just show up in heaven being like, I don't know how to do this. I want to be like, oh, thank you, Lord, for the correction that I've endured through my life that has prepared me and has actually attuned my heart to the fact that I am enjoying heaven on the way to heaven, because what makes heaven heaven is Jesus. And Jesus is with you now in the valley of the shadow of death. And the way that we will find the comfort of his presence is when we allow him to actually guide us, to correct us, when we allow him to be responsible for us, when we let him be the shepherd and we recognize that as sheep, we don't have any rights. It is not about our freedom. It's about the freedom that our good shepherd grants to us as his possession. And it is only when we recognize that we are his possession that we actually begin to taste what biblical freedom even is about. It's all a paradox, isn't it? Comfort in the valley. It's not found at the mountaintop. Lasting comfort is found when we endure the valley with Jesus as our guide, as our comforter, as our corrector, as our Savior. Amen.